7:17 tells us that he is almighty. Doesn't that mean that he's all-powerful? Can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift? Is that something that is impossible for God to do? Can he make two mountains without a valley between? Can he make unfrozen ice? Can he make things be and not be at the same time? These are questions that skeptics are asking. And in a day of skepticism, we need to study again and to reaffirm our faith that God is truly almighty. We're told that with God nothing is impossible, Luke 1:37. Then we're told that all things are possible with God, Matthew 19:26. Or Jeremiah 32:17, that nothing is too hard for God. Well, if nothing is too hard for him, nothing is impossible, all things are possible, how do you answer some of these questions? Simply this way, that power relates to something that is possible. And there are some things that just simply cannot be done. It's not a question of can God do it. It's a question, is it possible at all to be done? It's not possible because of the way God made things. Ice, by its very nature, is frozen. If it's unfrozen, it's not ice. And that's the way God made it. You can't have two mountains without a valley between. That's the way God made things. And on we could go. Power relates to something that is possible. And with God, nothing is impossible. Anything that can be done, he can do. But how do we know that God exists in the first place? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. Why do we believe in God? Because through faith we understand that the world is framed with the Word of God. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But many people won't accept that matter of faith, as mentioned in Hebrews 11:3. And yet faith is something that is not foreign to any field of science. Both creationists and evolutionists believe something. They may believe a falsehood, but they believe something. How many scientists personally have measured the speed of light? And yet we accept it, what is it, 186,000 miles per second? That's now accepted as universally as a known constant. But not many scientists have actually measured the speed of light. They've just simply taken what somebody else has found out. Much of the knowledge of distant stars is based upon the knowledge of what somebody else has discovered or found out. So all people accept faith in some form or other. To use money in any countries implies faith in the government back of that money, and the money is no better than the government back of it. So it's through faith that we understand that the world is a frame of the Word of God. And Hebrews 11:1 said, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Is there any substance to the belief that we have that God created the world, as mentioned in Genesis 1:1? It's not only the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen. What evidence is there that God did create the world? Is there any evidence? Is there any plausibility? See, nobody was there to record, so there was no recorded history of the creation of things except God himself. No man was there to do it, naturally. So it isn't a matter of history, as man records it, but God did record something about it. So let's then tonight think about whether or not there is sufficient evidence to believe that God created the world or otherwise. There is what is called the basic principle of causality. Every design must have a designer. Everything made must have a maker. Things don't just happen to be. Somebody or something has to make them happen. Now, scientists do their research. Even the atheistic scientists and the evolutionists among the scientists, they all do their research on the basis of this principle of causality. Every decision that's made, every thoughtful act is performed on the basis of faith and the principle of causality. Without its operation, all living things would die. Well, let's work on that principle tonight. Things are here. How'd they get here? Did they just jump into being? Is it really reasonable that senseless, mindless matter just chanced to originate itself and then just chanced to impose the system on itself, after which the system just chanced to remain imposed? Is that really plausible? Is that really evidence enough? Is there substance in that sort of thing? Now people talk about regular cause, but when did things move from random chance to regular cause? When? We speak of natural law, but why is it called law? You never hear even evolutionists talk about natural chance, but it's natural law. And law suggests regularity. Law suggests something that is guided, or something that can be relied upon to reach a certain given point. Did senseless matter just chance to originate itself? Isn't that ridiculous? Some scientists came up with this. If you took the 26 letters of the alphabet and tossed them promiscuously into the air and let them fall by chance back to Earth without any guidance from anyone, there would be one chance in, get your, hold your seats, 500 million, 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 million times. That's 500 and 24 zeros after it, that they would fall A, B, C through Z. If you allowed 1.5 seconds per fall, again, hold your seats, it would take 2 million, 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 that's 2 and 18 zeros following years for them to fall in that particular order. Now, if that's true with just 26 little letters, wouldn't it be ridiculous and just inconceivable for all the things that happen just to fall into place as they are? For instance, the Earth is 93 million miles from the sun. If it were closer, everything would burn up. If it were twice as far, everything would freeze. Who determined the exact right distance from the sun for Earth? Furthermore, who determined the size? If it were 1/4 its present size, diameter-wise, do you know that the gravity on Earth would fail to hold both water and atmosphere, and temperatures would be fatally low? Who determined the exact size as well as the exact distance of the Earth? That first human being, if that person evolved from an ape, they failed to tell us whether it was a male or female. And they also failed to tell us how long it took before the other male or female evolved, and what happened to life in the meantime. Is that plausible? Is that really reasonable at all? Faith must have some substance. Faith must have some evidence. The Bible said, he that cometh God must believe that he is. So we must have some evidence of God's existence, as well as evidence of his being a rewarder. Hebrews 11:6. Hath the rain a father who hath begotten the drops of dew? Job 38:25. Did these things just happen? Is it any more unreasonable to suppose that a book about the heavens was the result of chance, with no author, the type just all came together, and the book about the heavens came into being. Would that be any more unreasonable than to suppose that the heavens themselves are the result of chance? What about the faithful workings of nature? You see, insensible matter doesn't just work haphazardly, not at all. But rather, it obeys definite natural laws. And if that weren't true, we wouldn't have anything to depend upon. You might find gravity pulling sideways one moment, upwards the next, downward the next. You might find men digging down to the earth to harvest apples because the trees happen to go down one year instead of up. A little boy said to his mother, "I want to go out and play catch with God." She said, "Play catch with God? How do you do that?" He said, "I just throw the ball up, God throws it back." He didn't know anything about gravity, but he knew that it was safe to throw it up because God would throw it back. And who established that law of gravity? Law, quotation marks. Doesn't that speak of regularity? Who regulates the coming and going of the tides? Who regulates the whole world system so that with perfect accuracy the next eclipse of the sun or moon can be predicted? Who really made all of this happen? Would that be all by chance? Wouldn't it be completely out of the question that so many things have fallen into place with regularity, precision, design, and so forth? Is there more evidence that these things just happen to be than there is that back of it all, there was a supreme being, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that the worlds were framed by the word of God? God spoke and things came to be. Genesis 1, verses 2 and following. Spoke things into existence. And that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 and 3. He says to the ocean, "Hitherto shalt thou go, but no further." Oh, occasionally the baby in the crib slobbers a bit. Maybe a hurricane. But the oceans through all of these years have obeyed the voice of God. God said, "You stay there." And the oceans have stayed there. Job 38, verses 12 and following. How do you account for it all? What about the uniqueness of man himself? Isn't man a little different from all other living creatures? Didn't David say that God made him a little lower than the angels? That means he made him just a little less than divine. Psalm 8 and verse 5. And crowned him with glory and honor. That means he's a curious mixture of dust and deity. And yet the mud part of him, the dust, is only to help us to become something more than dust. He has a kinship with earth like all other created beings. The uniqueness is not that he was created by the hand of God. All things were created by his hand. The uniqueness is he was created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He's made after the similitude of God, James 3, 9. He's God's offspring, Acts 17, 29. Instead of the monkey being God's nearest relative outside of the human family, the nearest relative is God outside of the human family. We're kin folks to God. We're related to him. We bear the image of our Maker. And then we're told that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalms 139 and 14. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? Job 38 and 36. It was God who did it. You know, man has used his hand as a tool, but he's also used his hand as a tool maker. He wanted to capture what he sees, so he invented the camera. He wanted to see the invisible, so he invented the microscope and the X-ray. He wanted to explore, so he's plumbed the depths of the ocean, and then he planted his feet on the moon. Of all the commandments that God gave, one of the few that man has taken seriously is Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and also Psalm 8 and verse 6, where the Bible said he was to have dominion over the works of his hands, and man has definitely obeyed that commandment. But of all the instruments that man has made, none can match man himself. The greatest instrument of all is man himself. And those who deny the existence of God and the creation of the world by God cannot explain the conscience of man. They can't quite explain the spirit of man. They don't understand something that yearns for a higher being. The other animals, the other part of creation, they don't do that. Man is unique. He's different. He's the only part of all creation that has the privilege of communicating with the God who made him. And that's thrilling. God made the world for man, but he made man for himself. Let's think about man and the world. Why did he make the world? Why did he create the earth? We're told in Isaiah 45 and 18. He said, he formed it not in vain. He created it to be inhabited. And a few verses before, Isaiah 45 and 12, he said, I have made the earth and I have created man upon it. God wanted the world to be a perfect place for man to be truly a free moral being, to be truly free and responsible as a human being. But there's always a risk in that thing we call freedom. There is a risk in being hurt or in hurting. There's a risk in doing evil or being evil. Let me ask tonight, why does evil exist? Is it wrong that evil exists? You'd say yes, but you'd be wrong. Evil is wrong, but it's not wrong that evil exists. Why? How do you explain it? Simply because God wanted man to have the choice. And to have choice, he has to be perfectly free, but he couldn't be perfectly free unless there is the possibility of evil. Unless there is the possibility of harming or being harmed. And to be perfectly free, he would have to be free to be ignorant or to be malicious or to be hateful or to be spiteful or to be deceitful or to be loving. God gave man a choice. Deuteronomy 30:19, I've said before you, the way of life, the way of death, choose life. Genesis 3:15, of all the trees you made except one, while man was forbidden to eat of it, he said, in the day you do eat of it, which means he could do it. And it so happens he did. Or Hebrews 11 verses 24 to 26. Abraham, we see him choosing one thing, refusing another. Because man has that choice. Man has that freedom. And yet men often blame God for things that God shouldn't be blamed with. The Bible said that Job neither charged God foolishly nor sin, Job 1:21-22. Many people are charging God. They get mad at God because something bad happened. And they seem to think God's the cause, or they begin to be critical at how many people have we known when death came, snatching some loved one away. And somebody said, it's the will of God. They said, if that's the will of God, I don't want to have anything to do with him. They've thrown overboard their faith. But let's reason about it for a moment. Let's think about it for a moment. Is everything that happens really God's will? Can we attribute everything to the will of God? Why do the innocent suffer? Why are many, many people in parts of the world through war killed? Innocent women and children. Those that are not bearing arms. Why? Why the maladies? Why so many things? Why? Is that really the will of God? Well, it depends. Isn't it God's will that the law of gravity operate? It is. And in operating, isn't his will that it pull downward? That's right. Isn't it God's will that a baby be made of flesh and blood? That's right. What if a baby falls off onto a hard concrete pavement? Does the little flesh of that baby all of a sudden become like rubber and bounces? Would the bruising of the child be what God wanted? No. But it was His will that the law of gravity pulled downward. It's His will that we'd be made of flesh and blood. But don't blame God, because He made the world one in which there would be risks, there would be dangers, there would be hurts, there would be suffering. In fact, Job 14 and 1 said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job 14, 22 said that man would have pain and his soul within would mourn. Or John 16, 33, in the world you shall have tribulation. So it's nothing new, because God mentioned this. Well, was He responsible for it? Is it really His will? Somebody gets drunk. That's not God's will. Somebody gets into a car drunk. That's not His will. And then on the highway, losing control, runs into another vehicle, and in that vehicle are some people that were killed. And how often has somebody, maybe at a funeral, said, well, it was the will of God. No wonder people throw things overboard. We need to clarify the will of God. There are three things we can say about His will. There is the intentional will of God. There is the circumstantial will of God. And there's the ultimate will of God. What was God's will for man in the Garden of Eden? His will, intentional will, was that he be happy. But he wasn't happy. Why? Because he abused his freedom. He really went against what God wanted. So it wasn't God's will that he sinned. It was God's intentional will that he be happy. Well, does that mean that that man then can outwill God? Does that mean that man can defeat the will of God? That's right, in one sense. But it's not right in another. He can defeat God's intentional will because he gives us that choice. For instance, in Matthew 23, 37 and 38, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you unto myself, but you would not. They defeated God's intentional will. What about 2 Peter 3, 9? God isn't willing that any perish. Well, doesn't Matthew 7, 13 and 14 tell us that many more are going to perish than are saved? So man can, in that sense, defeat the intentional will of God. What about Matthew 18 and 13? When he said it's not his will that any one of these little ones perish. What about Matthew 11, 28? Come unto me, all ye that labor. That's his will. But what about John 1, 11 and 12? He came unto his own received him not. What about Revelation 3, 20, 21? I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, it's his will that you open that door. But not everybody will. There is the intentional will of God. So in the garden, God's intentional will was that man be happy, but man wasn't happy. Was he driven from the garden? Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Because he sinned. Was it God's will? No. His intentional will, they'd be happy. Well, does that mean that's all there is to it? There's no more? There's no hope? No. Within the circumstances that sin brought about, then it was God's will that certain things be done. For instance, was it God's will that Christ have to come to earth? Was it God's will that Christ have to suffer as he did? Was it God's will that he have to die upon a cross? God's will was that man not sin, but he did sin. And within the circumstances, in order for man to be forgiven, it took the coming of Christ and nothing short of that. Why did Isaiah say in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased God to bruise him? Simply because in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says it pleased God to save. And within the circumstances that sin brought about, it was God's will now that Jesus come, suffer, and die because that was the only way man could be saved. So that's the circumstantial will of God. And then there's the ultimate will of God. While man can defeat the intentional will of God, his will of desire, because he leaves us to choose, nobody, no forces present or to come, no combined forces can ultimately defeat the will of God. It's his will that all righteous be blessed with eternal life, 1 John 5:10. It's also his ultimate will that all who do not obey will suffer punishment, eternal destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. And nobody, no group of people, no nation, no force, not even the devil, nobody can keep the righteous from being blessed with eternal life or the unrighteous of being condemned in eternal torment. That ultimate will of God cannot by any means be defeated. It must be accomplished. Well, let's think just for a moment. What causes then suffering? What causes unhappiness? Well, we can mention some things just to give you a little start. Sometimes it's by accident. Sometimes it's through ignorance. Somebody does something not knowing that it was fatal. Somebody might just take something to drink, didn't know it was poison. So through ignorance. Or because we live in a world into which sin has come, you see. And there are all kinds of things that resulted because, and for instance, there was no shame till sin came. Genesis 2:25. But after sin, there was shame. Genesis 3:10. And there was no sorrow until sin came. Sin brought it. Genesis 3:16. There was no curse until sin came. Sin brought it. Genesis 3:17. Sin brought all kinds of difficulties. Genesis 3:18. And sin actually robbed man of his paradise. Genesis 3:22 to 24. So because sin is in the world, there are some bitter fruits that must be borne. Also because of the sins of others. Man gets drunk, he hurts somebody. Man beats up his wife. She might be just as innocent as can possibly be. Somebody might just go along and just take a gun, as we've heard, and just start shooting people that he's never met, never would. Just because of the sins of others. We're suffering because of Adam's sin. We're not held accountable for it, but we're suffering because of it. In Romans 5, mention is made of that. And then because of our own sins, can a man walk upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Proverbs 6:28. Can a man take fire into his bosom, his clothes not be scorched? The preceding verse. In Hosea 8 and 3, the Lord said, Israel cast off that which was good. Hosea 13 and 9 said, she has destroyed herself. In Galatians 6, 7 and following, we will reap what we sow. And so because of our own sins, there is suffering. And then also because of being a Christian. Why? Well, John 15 and 19 tells us. He said, because you're not of the world hates you. If you're of the world would love you. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See? And then because of the testing. And we don't exactly know all about why certain things, but we're told that there is the trying of our faith. The testing of it as pure gold. Gold must be tried with the fire to prove it. And faith is tested oftentimes to prove it. 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 4:12. Count it not strange that the fiery testing comes to test you. Or James 1 verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing the proving your faith worketh patience. And we could go on and mention things. David said it's been good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy testimony, Psalms 119 and 71. So there are many reasons. There may be many more, but these are some of the reasons that just at least let you know. Now this answers the dilemma that some people think they put God in, but you don't put God in a dilemma. You never put him in a corner. Some are saying when innocent people suffer, here's a baby, fell off a cliff, killed. Somebody else killed it. Somebody abused it. In our parts, we hear a lot about child abuse. We're very concerned. And molestation of children, very concerned. Why does this happen? But here's the dilemma. Some people think they put God in. They said if God is righteous, he could do something unless he's not powerful enough. Or if he's powerful enough and he doesn't, then he's not the kind of God we want anyway. Now they think that's the only other alternative, but no, that's not the only possibility, not by any means. No, no. God is all powerful. He's the Almighty. He's also all good. He's infinitely good. And being infinitely good, he insists only on what is good for man. He's infinitely holy. That means he cannot improve. And being infinitely holy, that means he cannot look upon sin lightly. For instance, Nahum 1 and 3, he will not at all acquit the wicked. He hates sin. He hates all evil and he loves all good. Hebrews 1 and 9, because he's God. But he's not only infinitely good and infinitely holy, but he's also infinitely just. And that means he cannot forgive sins without an atonement because his nature calls for it. That's why Christ is our atonement, Romans 5:11. That's why he sent him to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4 and 10. But now, if God is all-loving without any regard, or all-merciful without any regard for what's right, then he's not a just God. And to be unjust is not to be God at all. So God can never do anything, say anything, or plan anything that is against his nature. That simply means he cannot deny himself. It's mentioned in 2 Timothy 2 and 12. That's the God we worship tonight. That means that sin will be condemned, sin will be punished. The wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, Ephesians 5, 6. But it also means God will make good his promises for those who follow him, those who submit to him. The man has that choice. Whosoever will, let him partake of the water of life freely, Revelation 22, 17. Or the Bible said the gospel is the power of salvation, the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes. Romans 1:16. But not everybody will believe. Or the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, Titus 2:11. But now notice this 2 Corinthians 6 and 1, or 6 and 2, oh I'm sorry, 6 and 1. Said, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now wait a minute. You know, many people talk a lot about grace. It's by grace of God that he feeds the birds, but they have to peck for it. It was by God's grace that he gave the city of Jericho, but they had to march around it. They didn't earn it, couldn't earn it. No way they could merit it. He gave it. It's by God's grace that we have air to breathe, but we have to inhale and exhale. That doesn't mean we earn it. He's given us the beauty of Carlsbad Caverns, or Niagara Falls, or the Grand Canyon, or the Tetons, or somewhere else, but we have to go, and sometimes at expense, and put forth some effort in order to see them. We're not earning it. We can't earn our breath. We can't deserve a sunset. Life itself is by the grace of God. So that grace that brings salvation is pure to all. But Paul said, don't receive in vain. That means not everybody's going to be saved then. That means only those who accept it. Grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. Faith simply accepts what God has provided on the terms that God has stipulated. Philippians 2:12 said, work out your own salvation. He didn't say work for it. Again, don't get the wrong preposition. He said work out. And the next verse said, it is God that worketh in you both to will and do his good pleasure. You just simply work out what God worked in. You don't work oil out of the ground unless somewhere along the way it's been worked in. Now, many people learn that. They've learned that at great expense, with great sorrow and great handicap. And that's always true. You couldn't work out the probability of salvation if God hadn't worked in the possibility. He makes it possible, and only you can make it probable. So the God we worship tonight wants you to be saved. He's made all provision for your salvation. But you're not a puppet, you're not a robot, you're not a machine. And he's not going to save you against your will. He gives you that power of choice. Even though it has risks, it has the risk of being lost eternally. It has the risk of an eternal torment. But he made us that way. I'd like for you to listen as I read. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 atheists' dying words. These men had spoken long and loudly against God. But when they faced the grave, something happened. They were changing their thoughts and their tune. Listen, Ingersoll, who died in 1889, said, O God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul. Voltaire died in 1788, said, I am abandoned by God and man. He said to his doctor, Dr. Fromm, he said, I will give you half of what I'm worth if you'll just extend my life 6 months. And the doctor said, I can't do it. Then he said, I'll go to hell and you'll go with me. Oh, Jesus Christ. End of quote. Thomas Paine, who died in 1809, said, O Lord, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? Stay with me. I cannot bear to be left alone. Send even a child to play with me. And Gambetti, in 1882, said, I am lost, and there's no use denying it. Another one said, when I die, cremate my body. Scatter my ashes to the four winds so that God, if there be a God, cannot raise me up and judge me at the last day. Why do men, when they face death and that grim unknown, somehow begin to soften in their thoughts? Why? It isn't all of life to live. It isn't all of death to die. There is something beyond the grave. Death is not an annihilation, and the grave is not the end of it. That question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job 14:14, it's definite, it'll be answered, yes. John 5:28-29, all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. John 5:28-29, but you have that choice. It's up to you. God wants you to be saved. It's not his intentional will that you perish, but you can perish because you have that freedom, even with those risks involved. Is there anybody here tonight that's about to face God, not ready? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess to him, Romans 14:11-12. Are you ready? You'll have to do it whether you're ready or not, and it may be sooner than you think. And one lesson we're going to deal probably Wednesday night with, no man is sure of life, and we don't want you to miss it. We hope and pray tonight, young, old, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, whoever you are, wherever you may be seated, that as Randy leads us, and isn't he doing a splendid job leading the singing, but as he leads us tonight, in that song, and he doesn't know it, but this was the song during the singing of which I responded when I was a very young man. Never forget it. We hope it'll be the wandering scene of which you too will respond. As tonight we sing it, heaven looks this way, and there's so much in the balance. We hope and pray you'll come right now while we stand, while we sing.